All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, this warning passage that we have been waiting for. In fact, at least one lady who's been wanting to hear this taught for basically the whole time we've been in Hebrews, she's not here tonight, so Lord willing, she'll be able to listen to this, and then she can email questions, and we can go from there. So, yeah. Just a FYI, the subject that we'll be talking about tonight, the warning passages in all of the book of Hebrews, and just how do we understand perseverance and assurance and warning and all of that. This book right here, this is the big book. There's a smaller book as well. I can't remember the name of it. Maybe it's Running the Race. But The Race Set Before Us, The Biblical Theology of Perseverance and Assurance by Tom Schreiner and Ardell Kanaday is really helpful to think through the book of Hebrews, to think through this topic. We believe that those who have, in the language of Romans, those who have been predestined and called and justified will be glorified. Right, so there is this golden chain that links together from eternity past to eternity future. And those who have been saved and given the Holy Spirit can't lose their salvation. There's a great security and a great assurance that is found in there. Sometimes we feel that assurance, sometimes we don't. And the Word of God is given to us to both provide assurance and to spur us on towards love and good deeds, and to warn us if we are deviating from that. And we'll get to talk a little bit about that tonight. And this book is just really helpful on that subject. And again, if you were to go on to Amazon, you could find this book, and then you could find a shorter book if you wanted to read the shorter book of it as well. But it's really helpful. But tonight we will be in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 39. And this is that place that comes right before the Hall of Faith. So next week we'll come back and talk about these men and women of faith in the Old Testament who by faith did all kinds of things. This comes after what we saw with this application in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, and the way that we walk in faith and hope and love. And now he's going to turn and both give a word of warning and a word of encouragement that hold fast together. So let's read these verses beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Pray together. Father, we thank you for these words that are both goads to spur us on to walk in obedience and faithfulness to you, and words of comfort and promise
Father, the way that you work for good in this new covenant that we have been thinking about in the book of Hebrews, this new covenant that promises us a spirit, your Holy Spirit, that empowers us to keep your law, to delight in your law. Father, not that we are saved by our law keeping, but indeed we are transformed by the one who kept the law and died in our place under the law, in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we study this word together tonight, that he would be glorified, that we would understand who he is and how our lives are to imitate him, and how this word spurs us on to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, help us not to turn back, but to keep walking forward towards you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me just throw out kind of a question that we did on the very first night that we were together. When you read these verses, what questions come to mind? What verse do you say, you know what, I really have no idea what this means, or I think that's a problem? What verses, what stands out to you as you look at these verses here, verses 26 to 39? Anything? Would you agree that these are some of the more challenging verses that we have seen in the book of Hebrews so far? Right? Does it almost feel as though the tone has changed? If you're going through the book of Hebrews, there's just great encouragement, great Christ-centered, warm encouragement. And now, the fires of judgment are upon us. Right? And yet, I think it's helpful for us to see that there's not been a change. This isn't a different God. This isn't a different letter. But there yet remains a judgment that is going to come. Even as there has been a promise of salvation, we live in a day when salvation has come. Yet there is judgment as well. And so maybe one thing, just to kind of enter into this, that could be helpful is to think about the fact that the whole Bible is a story of salvation and judgment, or salvation through judgment. Can you think of any stories in the Bible that we see both salvation and judgment at one and the same time?
The flood.
The flood. Yeah. So God's judgment is going to come on the earth because of mankind's wickedness. And yet Noah finds favor with God, and through Noah there is salvation for he and his family, but the rest of the earth is swept away. There's judgment that comes. So there's salvation and judgment. And in so many ways, that flood narrative is a paradigm, is even a type for the way that God is going to save later on. Right? Do we see another place where...
Exodus,
yeah. The plagues are bringing judgment on the people of Egypt, and yet in the same moment they're showing the love of God to the people of Israel. At the Red Sea, there's another flood scene, right, where the waters of judgment come upon Pharaoh and his army, and yet this is the means by which salvation comes, right? The people of Israel then go into the land, and he is saving them, giving them their rest, or at least partial rest. We read about that in Hebrews 3 and 4. But he's also bringing judgment on the peoples who are there. In fact, if we remember what Genesis 15 says, that God is going to wait some 400 years until the sins of the Amalekites are so great that then he's going to bring judgment. So it shows his grace and his patience as he waits for them to come to a place where they need that kind of judgment. But then when Israel moves in, he's giving them their land, and at the same time that he is saving them and completing that salvation, he's bringing judgment upon the wickedness of the people that are there in Canaan. And on it goes, right? Even to the cross, right? On the cross, we see the greatest display of God's judgment upon sin and the greatest display of God's mercy towards sinners, right? And so it's important for us to remember that God is both just and merciful, that he's a God of grace and a God of vengeance. And the language of the Bible doesn't mean that sometimes he's gracious and sometimes he's vengeful and he can come at you in any way that he wants, but 100% all of the time he is fully loving and fully just. Right? And we see this in a passage like Exodus 34. So just a little biblical theology before we come into Hebrews. Look back at Exodus 34. Right, this is one of those passages that is perhaps one of the most important passages in the Old Testament because of what it says about God, what it reveals to us about God. It's important in the Old Testament as well because it's going to constantly be repeated in the Old Testament as well. This is Exodus 34, the place where just after the people of Israel sin against God, have broken covenant with God, God's going to disown them, and yet God receives the mediating, interceding work of Moses. He says, you know, show me your glory. And God comes and reveals himself to Moses by putting him in the cleft of the rock. And then these are the words that Moses hears, that the Lord speaks. And it says in verse 6 of Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We just take those two verses. It seems as though there's almost like this tension in them that can't stand together. How can he be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgiveness, and at the same time, he says that he will not clear the guilty, right? And one of the ways that that begins to be developed in the passages in the Bible is the way that God shows mercy, incredible mercy, until the point where people have rejected it, and then he brings judgment. Right? This is what we saw with Jonah and Nahum. Right? It is the grace of God that is shown to Nineveh in ways that they do not deserve. And when that happens, it actually quotes from Exodus 34. You may remember this in Jonah chapter 4, where the reason why that Jonah doesn't want to go is because he remembers Exodus 34, right? But then Nahum, which is the judgment upon Nineveh, actually quotes the judgment passages of this as the book begins, right? And so we see God's grace to the people of Nineveh, but also his judgment after they refuse to continue in their repentance, right? And that seems to be one of the ways that Exodus 34 is, the tension in there is kind of released, is that it takes place over time. Right? And so God gives mercy and mercy and mercy until the people refuse it, and then he brings judgment because of the hardness of the hearts. I think there's something to that when we come to the book of Hebrews. So let me ask another question as we come now to the book of Hebrews. How do you keep running the race? Anyone been a runner in here? Anyone run track and field, cross country? We watch our kids haven't watched it, but I watched the other night as I was doing bills, watching a movie. The movie McFarland. McFarland's a really cool movie. Yeah. Ben knows all about it. It's not far from Ben's house, right? About 2 hours away?
Yeah.
Okay. Great movie. Haven't watched it. About a cross-country team in McFarland, California. But if you're a runner, how are you motivated to keep running? What are the means that you would motivate yourself with to keep running? Start putting on pounds? Okay, so are you now punishing yourself because you put on pounds and now you've got to go and run? Or there's a fear that if you don't run, those pounds will come back?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, yes.
Yes, yes. So there's a fear that could be motivating. Or what else is a motivation to keep running?
Prize at the end?
Yeah, yeah. If I run this marathon and all the things I've done, right, I'm going to have the biggest steak dinner you can imagine, right? I don't have to run all these crazy miles again. There is a reward at the end, right? Just really simple. Those are the two ways that we're motivated, right? We're motivated by reward and we're motivated by punishment or fear or something like that. There's a love that's in front of us and perhaps a goad that's spurring on behind us. It's the carrot and the stick, right?
But in the course of it, there's other motivations.
What are you thinking? Okay. There's an adrenaline rush that can possibly be there. Yeah. Yeah. So there's actually physically speaking a joy that is happening as you're doing this, right? But that may wear off. And if it does, right? Then either the coach behind you or the award in front of you continues to be there. I think all of those things play into what we see in the book of Hebrews, right? In Hebrews, we have this great, glorious vision of Christ, this reward at the end. We also see that there's some warnings in the book as well that say if we don't keep running the race, that there is, well, we'll see here, actually a judgment that remains for those who do not keep running. And in the midst of it, there is actually an enjoyment of the fellowship that we have with our Lord as we're running the race with Him. All right, so all of those things factor in. And so I think as we come to the book of Hebrews, one of the things that's helpful to see is that this is not the first place where we have seen warning passages, right? So they began all the way back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Right, so in chapters 1 and 2, remember that Jesus is a greater revelation. He is a greater word than what happened and what was given in the Old Testament. So the people are warned to listen to Him. Right, listen to the words of Jesus. Right, and then in chapters 3 and 4, there is also a warning that is there that those who refuse to enter the rest of God, the warning comes as, don't refuse that. Don't harden your heart against the things of the Lord. And so Psalm 95 begins to be quoted again and again that says, do not refuse Him who has spoken to you. Do not refuse Him and harden your heart, but go in and enter into the rest of God. Actually, labor to enter into the rest of God. Then we saw in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 through the rest of that chapter, we see the way in which there again is a warning to those who have partaken of the Spirit, those who have been enlightened, those who have experienced all of these things. And maybe there is a question, like, is he talking about believers? Is he talking about unbelievers who are like in the things of the church but actually weren't born again? I think the best way to take that is that they are truly believers who are born again. But we'll have to actually see how chapter 10 helps us to understand that again from chapter 6. But there is a warning that was found there. And now we come to chapter 10, and there is another warning proper here in these verses from 26 to 31. With an adjoining exhortation and encouragement that comes from verses 32 to 39. There's a little bit of warning that is in there. And then chapter 12, we'll come and see it again, talks about God as a consuming fire and the fact that His kingdom is going to come, the earth will be shaken, and only those things that are not shakable will remain. And so we should really be reading all of these together. And we've gone through them, but we've kind of continued to punt down the field, kind of just talking about these warning passages. So tonight, we're going to talk about the warning passages in relationship to chapter 10. So how do we look at these passages together? What are they doing in the book of Hebrews? First thing we need to know is, like, who's he speaking to, right? Is he speaking to believers? Is he speaking to unbelievers? Is he speaking to a mixed audience? Well, notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It's one of many places in the book where he directly identifies who he's speaking to. Therefore, brothers, or therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Who's he talking to? Christians, right? This sermon is given to the church. Now, it's conceivable that there were those who were in the church and maybe not born again, maybe not converted, but he's writing to believers. In fact, at the end of our section here, we're going to see it again. Verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Right? How does he understand the people that he's writing to? They're the ones who possessed these promises that he's been talking about before. He'll even say in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Right? So he's identifying himself with those that he's writing to. He's addressing them as brothers. He's reminding them of the fruit of their faith that has been displayed in times before. Who's he writing to? He's talking to believers, right? But as he's talking to believers, it's important to see how he's using these warning passages, right? He's not writing to believers to say you can lose your salvation. There's too much testimony, even in the book of Hebrews, that doesn't happen. If you are part of the new covenant, like, it's not like the old covenant, Right? The old covenant, you could enter into the promised land and yet you could perish in your unbelief. Or you could be taken out of Egypt and you could die along the way. But here, we see that the new covenant does something different. So how are these warning passages being used? Well, I would suggest that they are being used as road signs or a means to an end, right? That those who have been given light, those who have been enlightened, those who are participants of the Holy Spirit, those who have been born again, will hear these things. It will prompt them to keep going forward, right? They are alive in the Spirit, and therefore they want to keep going. So let's take an example of how this could work, right? Go to Acts for a second. Acts 27. Well, just preparation for what we're going to get into in the passage itself. Notice what happens in the story. I think this illustrates something really well for us. Acts 27, we find salvation at sea. This is a physical salvation. This is not spiritual salvation. I can allegorize that, but I think it illustrates a principle. Right? So if you remember, Acts 27, verse 13 and 14 says, "Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a nor'easter struck down from the land." Right? So here's the storm that's going to come and sink the boat. But notice what it says in verse 20. It says, "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." All right, so we're going to perish here. Verse 21, "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss.'" I'm not sure exactly Paul's motivation there, where he said, "You should have listened to me in this situation, right? I told you so," right? But then he goes on with better words, and he says in verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." And he goes on, and he says, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you, but we must run aground on some island.'" Right? So how does he have this? He has an angelic vision that comes to him. And he is revealed this knowledge. He shares this. And then it goes on and says in verse 31, "Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" What happened between that? Right? There are some on the boat who wanted to get into the smaller boats to save themselves because they saw that this ship was going to sink. And yet Paul says, "No, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boats and let it go. Right? Is Paul contradicting himself there? Or is this the means to the end? Right? So what we see here is that there is this absolute promise of salvation, physically speaking, but then there is this conditional element to it that they would remain on the boat. And as they remain on the boat, they will be saved. So notice what it says then in verse 33 and following. It says, "As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from your head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat." That almost sounds like Passover or the Lord's Supper, but that's here or there for now. Verse 36, "Then they all were encouraged and ate some food for themselves." Verse 38, "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed the bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that they tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran a vessel aground. The bow stuck, remained immovable. The stern was being broken by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest of the planks or the piece of the ship, and so it was that they all were brought safely to the land." Right? Just as Paul had said. just as the angel had revealed. So the promise was unconditional, but then in the midst of that, there became a condition that was given to that. I think that's just a really helpful illustration of the way that when God makes promises to his people, he says, you will be saved and I will complete it from the beginning to the end. Yet he also says, remain in me, abide in me, continue to have faith in me and walk in repentance. And that seems to be the warnings that are taking place in the book of Hebrews, that they are given so that believers would not turn to the right or to the left, but would continue to put foot after foot, walking forward into the things that are in front of them, right? God is the one who's over all of it, but he uses means of promises and warnings to keep his people abiding in faith. So that's kind of big picture, looking at that. Does that lead to any questions or thoughts about that so far? Is that helpful?
That's a great illustration. I've never heard of that used in this way.
Yeah, yeah. So it's just a helpful way to just kind of envision how these things are at work. An unconditional promise with this condition of faith. Well, let's dive into the text together and talk about some of these things in Hebrews 10. So three sections that we can find in these verses, verses 26 through 31, we're going to see something of a comparison of the covenants, especially with relationship to the judgment that is related to both of them. Then in verses 32 through 34, there's a reminder of the faithfulness of the believers in the past. And then finally, there's an exhortation in verses 35 through 39, an exhortation to endure. So let's look at some of these verses together. Verses 26 and 27. Right? It says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's a question on some of the things we've seen in Hebrews so far. What does the new covenant do to the will? Right, this language here of go on sinning deliberately or sinning willfully, what does the new covenant do to the heart or the will of a believer?
Well, I've heard it put recently by a pastor. He explained grace as the desire and ability.
Yeah.
The will of God.
Okay.
And it said that our desires from the inside out change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What was written on the heart in the new covenant? The law, right? The law is now written on the heart, which doesn't mean that we, kind of like the Matrix, know all the law. That'd be really neat, right? Doesn't mean that we understand all of it, but it does mean that now there is something living within us that we desire, the things of the law, the things of God that are there, right? There's a change of the will, right? So the law is written on the heart. Look at something else. Look at Jeremiah 32. This is an amazing passage, right? So Jeremiah 32 is in the context of the new covenant, which is described in Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 32, verse 40, little context, verse 38 says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So that's new covenant language. That's actually covenant language from the Old Testament as well, but it's picked up in the new covenant. So it's picking up what was promised in chapter 31. Verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Is that a different covenant than the new covenant? Same thing, just a different language that's being used there. Same thing about the new covenant. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing good to them, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all of my soul. Right? So God's goodness to his people depends on the people's fear of him. But what does he promise in this covenant? He will give the fear. Right? So what he demands, he gives. Right? The old covenant demanded but didn't give the life to be able to do it. The new covenant makes these demands but then gives the power to do it. Right? Maybe you've heard this little poem. Is that John Bunyan? Ben, do you know? You know, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Good news the gospel brings, it bids thee fly, but gives thee wings. Right? Like, the new covenant actually has higher expectations than the old, but it also gives the power to be able to do that in a way that the old covenant did not. Right? So, it gives us a new will to be able to do that. It gives us the fear of the Lord. It writes the law in our heart. Or as Ezekiel 36 says, it gives us the spirit that causes us to obey. Right? So that Paul can say, or so John can say, that the law is no longer burdensome to us. Right? So we've seen this taking place. So how might that gift of the new covenant help us to understand if we go on sinning willfully, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, how do we read that in light of what we've learned about the new covenant?
Would not be a reflection of someone who's actually part of the new covenant.
Yeah. Somebody who has the law written on their heart can't go on sinning deliberately indefinitely. Right? Certainly somebody who is a believer in Christ, has the Spirit, can sin in all kinds of ways. But there's not a way of ongoing willful sinning in that way, especially after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Right? This knowledge language, again, is not just information, but it is coming into communion and covenant with God. Once somebody has been brought into this covenant and there is a knowledge that is there, oftentimes in the Bible, we see knowledge in relational categories, right? Once someone has come into that relationship with God through this new covenant, they can't do that. But if they do, well, then what he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So what's the difference between the pattern of sacrifices in the old covenant and the pattern of sacrifices in the new? Yeah. Like, look at how verse 26 and verse 18 actually kind of work together here. Right? So, in verse 26, it says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, which is very similar to what verse 18 says. It comes just before this application section, verses 19 through 25, where there is forgiveness of these, there no longer is any offering for sin. And then you brought up this last time about the difference between sin and sins, singular and plural. I'm not sure I know quite yet why one is sin, verse 18, and then verse 26 is sins, plural here, right? But certainly, there's no longer a series of sacrifices for sin in the new covenant because it was paid once and for all. Right? So you can imagine those who are thinking about going back to the old covenant, right, where it was normative for every year for a day of atonement to be continued, and now say, no, you don't do that. Right? And just the kind of cognitive dissonance that would be there to say, oh, we just have to remember to have faith in what Christ has done instead of doing more sacrifices again and again, right?
So is it helpful here in this passage to think in terms of, you know, why, because throughout the New Testament you see maybe not warning passages, but mm-hmm. admonition to congregations to be faithful and to stand firm and not go back into a yoke of slavery and those kind of things.
Mm-hmm.
So what does the true church, those who are in the covenant,
yep,
versus what some would call the invisible church,
and yeah, sure, sure,
called the visible church,
yep,
meaning the gathering of people who are mixed in nature.
Mm-hmm.
Does that, would you think that informs this passage and many like this, to where the gathered congregation is being spoken to,
mm-hmm.
but then a sense of warning that if you're not remaining to the end, if you're not walking in this way,
mm-hmm.
there's the warning given, the warning of destruction. Do you think that's in play here, or do you think it's something different?
So That's often the way that these passages have been handled. Right? You go back to Calvin, go back to Owen, even the way that Wayne Grudem talks about it. It's talking to those who give every kind of outward manifestation of being a believer, but are not. Right? So it's at that point being written to the unbelievers in the church to kind of goad them, say, like, you know, check yourself before you wreck yourself, sort of thing. Right? You need to be sure that you are in the faith. Yeah, I just don't think that's the way that the book is moving in that direction. Certainly there's a reality that there are those who may give evidences of faith for a season, but prove themselves not to be faithful at the end, that are in the gathered church for a time, right? But I still think what is defining the covenant in Hebrews is the nature of the new covenant, which is not a mixed community. In the Old Testament, you have those who saw through the promises and saw through the types Christ and were saved eternally. But you had others who were not. They did not couple those promises with faith, and they did not endure, and therefore they were not saved to the end. The new covenant is fundamentally different. Right? Every person in the new covenant is saved eternally in the way that the old covenant was not. So I think he's speaking to those who are a part of this new covenant to say, you don't need to go back under the old system to do the things that you did before, because actually that would be the kind of apostasy that is in concern here. Like, oftentimes we think of the word apostasy, one who's leaving the faith, as moving towards lawlessness, moving away from the things of God. But apostasy in this case, and in Galatians as well, are actually going back to the law. It's going back underneath the yoke of the law instead of abiding, remaining in the completed work of Christ.
So how would it, maybe if you're going to hit this when you want to,
sure, sure.
Verses, no worries.
This one.
But then how is the warning of judgment, legitimate warning?
Yeah.
How is it?
So I think
that actually could happen.
Yeah, so I think it is, again, a road sign that is saying, if you fall off the cliff here, you will perish. But to the believer, it is going to be effective in keeping them on the road. Right? So there is a genuine threat that is there, but for the believer, there's not a sense of apostasizing in the way that, you know, again, the way that kind of a covenant theology has taken the book of Hebrews is to look at it and to say, you can be in the covenant, but actually not be elect. You can be in the covenant, but actually not be saved. And I would read the book of Hebrews as being written to a people who are in the covenant, who are believers, and he's encouraging them to continue to run the race. And I think we see that as we work through these passages, right? So as he says here, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So the new covenant doesn't have a series of sacrifices. It has one that goes back to the very beginning, right? But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. He's going to go on to keep talking about this idea of judgment, because just because the new covenant has come doesn't mean that it eliminates the reality of judgment in the future. Right? There still is going to be a judgment. In fact, it's going to be even greater, because the threat, and maybe the point you're getting at, Dan, is the fact that those who might hear these things and don't abide in them, well, then there will be an even greater judgment for them. Right, because they have not just rejected the law, they've actually rejected the gospel.
That's the point I was getting at. It sounds counter to what you said before, because they actually rejected the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas if this is a warning,
mm-hmm.
that to the people who are hearing it,
mm-hmm.
cannot actually be judged like
mm-hmm.
this.
Mm-hmm.
In my mind, that's just difficult to reconcile how it's even a warning.
Yep.
As a possibility.
Okay. Jeff?
I just had a thought, and it's something that occurred to me in the past in reading through this and thinking of how we might reconcile. But I've noticed it doesn't say you're going to experience the judgment. It says what you're going to experience is that fear of the judgment.
Like, mm-hmm.
In other words, I don't know if there's a permanence to this, to the believer. It reminds me of like being turned over to Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Like you're in the church. It's the fear that sets in from being separated from the family of God that should lead you back. And what I see, this warning of having that,
mm-hmm.
experiencing that fear of the how serious that judgment is,
mm-hmm.
tasting the fear
that's
involved with it. Because I do think it's a supernatural thing that the Lord even keeps us from being completely out of our minds with fear,
mm-hmm.
you know, over the reality of what's at stake. And if we're allowed to experience that fear, that's mercy.
Yeah.
Sending us back.
No, that's a good word. I mean, because fear of death is certainly mentioned in Hebrews 2, verse 15, right? Certainly Christ has come to relieve us of that. But it remains out there, especially if we're walking in disobedience,
yeah.
right? If we're thinking as a believer who's in the covenant that we're going to go in this way, then the Lord does produce that fear in us that brings us back to it, right? And this is where I think it's helpful to see that salvation, as it's most often described in the New Testament, is not something immediate, but it's something in the future, right? We can talk about salvation in the past. We can talk about salvation in the present. We can talk about salvation in the future. But if you were just to kind of put on a scale, which way does the New Testament talk about it most? It actually talks about it most as it being in the future, right? Paul speaks about this in Romans 13:11, where today we are nearer to the day of salvation than we've ever been before. Right? And the book of Hebrews is helping us to prepare for that final day. We saw that in verse 25, right? Especially as the day is approaching. So I think we need to have an eschatological understanding of this final day of judgment that is coming, and that these warnings are in preparation for that final day, right? Less of like, okay, what's the immediate status right here and now, but as much as to see this promise and this warning are working in tandem to deliver us into the presence of God on that final day. So it's a real warning, but for those who are a part of the covenant, it's not going to be a judgment that they could actually be handed over to, because it'll have the impact to continue to walk them the right way. Ron?
Because we're being sustained by the Spirit.
Absolutely.
So the Lord is saying, yeah, this is a very real threat, but I'm not going to let you get to that.
Yeah.
Because you're my child.
Yeah.
But I know why Daniel's got this thinking, because I've always heard this way too, and I always compare it with 2 Peter 2, where he's talking about the false teachers in the church,
yep,
and where he says, verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them.
Yeah.
You know, so as people that had the knowledge.
That's right.
And yet, for them, the judgment would be very real, because they were never part of the elect.
That's right.
And I that would be obviously a point where I would be different with the Paedo-Baptist covenant theology, where I don't think that covenant is a covenant that you're in just because you're in the church.
That's right.
But you're in it, as Jeremiah 31 says.
That's right.
Upon salvation.
Yep.
Regenerating heart.
Yeah.
And that's where I would see that as a little bit different from what we did before. But don't let me get you bothered.
No. I mean, it's helpful to see, because both, I think, again, this letter, you look at the evidence being written to believers, but it seems as though there's enough teaching in the New Testament to say that there are also those who are not born again, not of the elect, who hear these things, and because they have been in closer proximity to the grace of God, they will have a greater judgment on the last day. So 2 Peter is a good example of that, right? Jesus will speak of this in Matthew 11, right? Where if the things that were done in Tyre and Sidon were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented, right? So in other words, Tyre and Sidon had greater light that was given to them, and they refused that. Right? Therefore, their judgment, amazingly, will be greater than Sodom and Gomorrah on the last day, because they had less light that was given to them. I think there's something similar here.
I think you mentioned a minute ago, the parable of the four soils.
Mm-hmm.
Varying degree of understanding. One that's really saved.
Mm-hmm.
To that.
Yep, that's right.
Those are some of the pictures, I think, too, that are helpful to think in terms of what's going on here. The warning to not to endure to the end.
That's right.
To remain.
Yep. Because saving faith is a faith that endures. Right. Jesus says that. Paul says that. The book of Hebrews teaches that as well. That this is, God will save, but then there are also the conditional statements. If you believe. If you believe until the end. Right. And we can say underneath that is the Holy Spirit that's enabling that person to continue to repent and believe until the end. And it doesn't mean that there are not detours along the way. Doesn't mean that they're not valleys of shadow and darkness and even disobedience, but ultimately the Father, the Son, and the Spirit will work together to bring that child to faith in the end. Which is why I think it's so important to see the book of Hebrews and all the New Testament has this eschatological aim in mind. It is not resolving issues in this day or the day that it was written, because all the days haven't been completed yet. But in light of that coming day, there's this warning to say, continue to believe. Because there is no other means of salvation other than what has been provided in Christ. Let's keep going. Verse 28 and 29 say, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Right, so again, what is verse 28 recalling here? Right, this idea of two or three witnesses. Right, that's part of the law in the Old Testament, that nobody could be put to death unless there was a multitude of witnesses. Does that continue in the New Testament as well? Do we see that any place in the New Testament? Yeah, Matthew 18. It's not just that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. As much as wherever two or three are gathered, there is a testimony, a legal testimony for the realities of God. This may be one of the reasons why that Jesus even sent them out two by two, that they would give a legal testimony to the coming of the kingdom that is there. This is why elders in 1 Timothy 5, there must be two or three witnesses that would be giving a testimony against an elder in the church as well. So this seems to be a legal understanding that is there. And in short form, he's saying, if this is what it took for judgment to come in the Old Testament, well, how much more will there be judgment in the New for someone who has not just set aside the law, but has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has outraged the Spirit of grace. So, how do we read these verses? When you look at verse 29, certainly it's a 28 and 29, there's a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. How does the cultic nature of the book of Hebrews help us to maybe begin to wade into verse 29? What's the word cultic mean again? Not like the occult, not cults, but what's cultic mean in the context of Hebrews?
As far as the ritual.
Yeah, the rituals that are there.
Temple worship.
Temple worship, priesthood, sacrifices, all of those things. So sometimes it's just called the cultus. It is the practice and the rituals and the patterns that are all there. Do you see any of that language in these verses here? Verse 29, is there anything that comes from that? Yeah. So it's talking about blood of the covenant that it'd be sanctified. That language will show up earlier, where we have seen how the blood cleanses the conscience, right? The effectiveness of the new covenant. We'll see that later at the very end in Hebrews 13 as well, where the shepherd has given up his blood to make clean and sanctify the people of God.
This whole idea of treating something unholy that is holy.
Yeah.
And usually resulted in death.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you think about Nadab and Abihu, right? When they treated the holy things of God as in unholy ways, there was judgment that was brought upon them, right? Or this language of trampling underfoot could even have the background, perhaps even from Maccabees, of the Gentiles trampling the temple courts, right? Bringing unholiness into the holy place of God. Again, I think it's helpful to remember the context of Hebrews. Like, is that even possible? Right? Is someone whose heart has been cleansed, their conscience has been cleansed, able to do that? Well, on one hand, no, it's not possible to do that. In the language of just the covenantal and the cultic context here helps us to see a little bit of what is going on. Like, if you have been cleansed in these ways, then how can you go about doing that? Don't do that, right? Continue to walk after the ways of the Lord. But those who do would be proving themselves as ones who are outside of the covenant. Right, as he's encouraging them to continue to walk in the covenant, right? He is reminding them, how much worse will the punishment be for those who deserve the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. It's striking to me just even almost how the Trinity is brought out there, right? Where you have the Son of God, you are then profaning the blood of the covenant. So certainly that's the covenant that was ratified by the Son of God. But again, it's a covenant that was intended by the Father with his children, and then outraged the Spirit of grace. Right? So there's a way in which, again, the greater covenant will have a greater judgment. Right? Those who have not just turned away from the law, but have turned away from the gospel, there's a greater judgment that is there. And again, the passage that we saw in Matthew 11 or in 2 Peter 2 or even the four soils are helpful examples of how that judgment is a greater judgment. And that the judgment upon the nation of Israel in the Old Testament then begins to become even a type of a greater judgment for all nations at the end of the age. And he grounds this in the verses, in verse 30 and 31, in words that come from Deuteronomy 32. And he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" So these verses come from Deuteronomy chapter 32, right? Verses 35 and 36. And it might be helpful for us to go back there and just to read a portion of that to see how these verses worked in the original context. So we haven't gotten in our reading plan yet to Deuteronomy 32. Anybody remember the purpose of Deuteronomy 32? This is Moses' song. Remember why he wrote these words? Yes, coming at the end of the treaty. And in some ways, it is for the people to be reminded of what God did in his mercy and in his judgment long after they hear these words. So listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. And he says, "When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, 'Take this book of the law, put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death?'" Looking ahead to the days after he dies. "Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hand." So he's looking to a day when the people of the covenant will break the covenant. And when they've broken the covenant, he wants them to have these words to remind them of what God did for them in saving them, but also in how he's going to respond to their rebellion. If we pick up midway through, after it talks about the way that God has saved his people, verse 15 says, "But Jerusalem," which is another word for Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw and spurned them because of the provocations of his sons and his daughters, and he said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains.'" You can't help but see even Paul's motivation for sharing the gospel with the Gentiles there, that it would make the people of Israel jealous, right? God, even in these words, is laying out through Moses what's going to happen in the future. When the people rebel, the nations will be blessed because of Israel's rebellion, but in that blessing of the nations, there will be those in Israel who will see that and come to the true God. Right? That's how Paul speaks in Romans 11. Verse 23 continues, I will heap my disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them. For the with the venom of things that crawl in the dust, outdoors the sword shall bereave. For an indoors terror, for young man and woman alike, and the nursing child with the man of gray hairs, I would have said, I will cut them off to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, it was not the Lord who did this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. And if they were wise, they would understand this, they would discern their latter end. And how could one have chased 1,000 and have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock, our enemies are but by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom in the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants, and when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you, let them be your protection. It's just really striking that when he quotes from these verses, it has a very particular context. And what's the context here in Deuteronomy 32 that these judgment verses come in? Not just that God will judge the wicked, but that he will judge his covenant people who have broken the covenant, right? And it seems as though the way he's using this is that those who are going back to the old covenant are actually inviting this judgment upon them instead of seeing how the old covenant was always in preparation for the new covenant, even as it was described in Deuteronomy 30. Because Deuteronomy 30 is the place that it promises that I will circumcise your hearts. Right? It looks ahead to a day when the new covenant would come. The old covenant was always in preparation for the new. Now that the new has come, how wicked of the people of God to go back to the old covenant. Right? Because it's only then where they're breaking what God's intended, and so the judgment is coming upon them. Right? And that's the temptation that is being given to these people. Even this language here. Right? Then they will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. What's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews? To tell the people not to go back to the old ways where they could find protection from the Roman state that's coming against them. Right? The temptation was that if they were to then find themselves in the Jewish people, then they wouldn't be attacked. They wouldn't lose their property. They wouldn't have this, that, or the other thing done to them. But the whole purpose now is to say, no, you have Christ. He is your greater protection. His resurrection, his reward is the thing to hold on to. Don't go back to that way, even though it seems as though it will be a source of protection, as we see here. No, it won't be a source of protection to you. Right? Yeah, that's exactly right. And how tempting is that for us, right? To look to the wisest ways that we know how to protect ourselves, right? Yahweh, Old Testament, describes Israel as the apple of his eye, right? We may think it's because he has his eyesight on them. No, like, what are you going to do if somebody comes at you with a needle towards your eye? You're going to do everything you can to protect the apple of your eye, right? I mean, Israel is the people that God will protect, right? But what we see in the new covenant is that actually there's a kind of exposure that the people of God have, and we're tempted then to protect ourselves instead of entrusting ourselves to God and letting him be our caretaker, our provider, our protector. Notice how this then plays out here in the rest of Hebrews 10, right? He says in verse 32, so this big, strong contrast, but recall the former days. This is probably when the gospel came to Rome. They believed, and because they believed, they began to suffer. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened. This is one of the reasons why, again, I think enlightened in chapter 6 and enlightened in chapter 10 should be read together as a time of salvation. Right, that they were enlightened, they participated in the Spirit. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Right, so there's suffering that came to the church because of their faithfulness to Christ, their faith in Christ. Does that teach us anything about those who are suffering today? Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. We don't experience much outward persecution today in our country, the way that some around the world do. But if someone is being attacked because of their Christianity, there could be a temptation to say, I'm going to save my neck by not identifying myself with that person. And yet here, we see that those who were publicly exposed were also then joined by those who may not have suffered in that way, but they were partners with those who were afflicted and reproached. He says, very concretely, for you had compassion on those in prison, probably for those who were in prison for their faith, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So what here is the evidence of faith? Or maybe what should we see as evidence of faith in our world, in our lives today? From these verses here, verses 32 through 34.
Endurance, compassion, joy.
Yeah.
Trust in a better possession of life.
Yeah. Joy in the midst of affliction, right? Endurance in the midst of hardship. Compassion in the face of being deeply afflicted, right? We often look to athletes, the Tim Tebows of the world, right? To be the mouthpieces for Christianity, right? The ones who are, you know, in the limelight. And yet it seems as though the model in the New Testament is not those who are, you know, athletes, entertainers, celebrities, being spokespersons for Christians, but those who are suffering and continuing to abide in faith, right? Those who have it all and then can kind of give a hat tip to Jesus, well, that can be genuine, that can be honest, that can be true and good. But those who have it lost it all and can give testimony to the goodness of God, pronounce in a far louder and larger way the goodness of the things that are promised to us, right?
It seems that there's, and I may be wrong in thinking this, but it seems like in chapter 12 where it talks about us being disciplined.
Yeah.
It seems there that that's the Father's, work of sanctifying.
Mm-hmm.
So would you say that there's a difference here in this passage with the warnings?
Mm-hmm.
Preceding it,
mm-hmm.
that a difference between the sufferings that from us sinning that we bring on ourselves, and then the discipline that the Father uses intentionally, our circumstances that are they?
Mm-hmm.
Is there two different kinds of struggle and suffering? I say that because one of the things that when I'm going through a difficult time, I always ask myself the question.
Yeah.
Is this something that God is using to sanctify me and grow me, or am I doing something foolish that I'm reaping what I'm sowing?
Yeah.
And if I'm going through a difficult time and I really believe the Lord is just using it
for
sanctification, to me there's a level of peace, whereas the other, there needs to be a level of repentance.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't know if that's seen in this passage or not, if it even comes into play or not. But.
So I think at a large level, everything in our lives are for our sanctification from a Heavenly Father who is working those things out. And in His wisdom, I think for His children, He even permits them to sin in ways they need to repent of, and yet there are ways in which He's even using that right? But then there are other things that are clearly not because of sin, but just because of faithfulness to the Lord. There's now an invitation from the world, or the world now comes and attacks us because of our faithfulness to Christ. It's not because of any sin that I did. And in both of those, I think the Father is disciplining us in those ways, right? And to be able to, yeah, there's a need to be able to introspect, right? And say, am I being punished here because I was stupid? I ran my mouth and I shouldn't have done that. Or is it not that? And probably the greatest way to sometimes discern that is to talk to other people, right? This even goes back to last week's lesson where, you know, the way that we are spurring one another on is to be together in those ways. Say, you know what? I'm experiencing this. Here's some things that I'm thinking. Do you think that's right? Or just to be able to have that testimony from others. But I think overall, if we're His children, there's nothing, there's no day that goes by that God is not using those things to grow us.
God makes it clear when we need to be repentant. Mm-hmm. Now, I was thinking, you know, just as we're talking, as you were talking.
Yeah.
Peter, who his sin was in self-preservation.
Yep.
And then later, after the Spirit comes,
yep.
He lives joyfully and he's persecuted.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, and he knows the difference. He,
yep.
He had to repent for the first one.
Yeah.
The second one was just a trial that was part of
that's right. And I don't think that we need to live our lives constantly looking in the mirror, constantly introspecting our heart to say, okay, have I done something today that has invited God's displeasure? We can trust that as we read the Word, as we worship together, that the Spirit is very capable of convicting us of those things. We can also deceive ourselves, right? And again, this is where just accountability and conversation between brothers or sisters is so important in that. But the Spirit knows how to discipline from the Father, right? He knows how to draw His people to Christ and to make Christ-like conformity. And so I don't think we have to focus all of our attention there as much as to continue to fix our eyes on Him and allow Him to bring those things to light.
I feel like one of the ways we can be deceived, and a great reminder, and it's helpful to find it yourself without the Lord showing you harsh ways, but sin is a really big deal. Like sometimes we get, when we read all the things, like those harsh things that happen, which seem like even little sins in the Old Testament, it's not like because we're swimming in grace, now that's not as big a deal.
So mm-hmm.
Like us sinning is still a radical big deal spiritually.
Yeah, that's right.
And we can start to feel like none of this matters quite as much as it used to because we have all this grace.
Yeah.
And really it's sort of the opposite. And I think that's what this is pointing out. Now you're trampling on the blood of my son.
Yeah.
It's even a bigger deal.
Yeah.
And waking up to that,
mm-hmm.
that sin is really a big deal.
Yeah.
When we read the Old Testament, it's not like it just used to bother God a lot.
That's right.
And the only other thing I thought, too, just kind of comforting.
That's helpful.
The Lord showed us that even the elect
mm-hmm.
is susceptible to the shrinking back.
Mm.
Because Peter, remember when he started eating with the Jews and acting, not acting
mm-hmm.
like a Gentile, with
yep.
these Jews to make things easier.
Yep.
And, you know, this is after the Holy Spirit sanctified uh-huh. him again, and Paul reduced in front of everyone.
That's right.
And that is a shrinking back.
Yeah. And think about how the Lord used the means of Paul to address him in that, right? It wasn't just Peter able to go into his prayer closet and have that changed, but rather God used Paul to convict him of that, right? And this again is why it's so important that the Christian life is a shared experience, that I need my brothers in Christ to speak truth into my life, right? We together need to be able to have that kind of relationship with one another in those ways, right? Make a couple of notes here. Verse 35 on down to verse 39. He finishes and he makes this final exhortation, right? So he reminds them of where they were before. It's just a good reminder. Like one of the ways that we can spur each other on is like just to remind, how you walked before. Don't give up on that, right? As you have walked through hard things with the Lord before, continue to walk with him in those ways. And then he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you may receive what is promised when you have done the will of God, or so that when you have received, or when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Notice that wherever he brings kind of a word of exhortation, a word of conviction, he always brings a word of comfort as well, and reminds them of their identity that is found in Christ. Right? So I think just a word to the church here, there's an exhortation not to throw away our confidence and to live in light of this reward, right? Of this promise that is in front of us, this resurrection that we are looking forward to in the future. In fact, we'll see this again in chapter 11. And word here of God, it's kind of what Jeff was getting at, that he is going to come in judgment, right? On one hand, this judgment is a comfort to those who have suffered for the sake of Christ, right? He will come and deal with those who have been oppressive to the church, who have been murderous to the church, and he will deal rightly in the end. At the same time, we should not treat our sin lightly because of what Christ did, what he had to do in order to pay the penalty for that sin. And now we who have received this new life in him ought to continue to walk in that way. So there's a lot more that needs to be said here, a lot more that we can say about this. But again, as we read through the book of Hebrews, seeing how these warnings are given to believers to spur us on, help us to have a balanced perspective that it's not just all promises and all grace that is pardon, but part of that grace that God gives to us is also that discipline, right? And the warning that is there. And we'll see this more as we look at chapter 12 in particular, as we see the Father who is disciplining us to become like his Son. Any final thoughts, questions?
I love how after probably one of the most severe warnings in all of Scripture, Paul's around with encouragement.
Yeah.
Just like he did in chapter 6 when he said, though we speak in this way, yet in your peace, beloved, we feel sure of better things.
Yeah.
6:9. Then it comes back to the truth.
Yep. It's a reminder to us that if we're trying to motivate others or even ourselves, that fear is always incomplete, right? Love is what motivates the followers of Christ. And there should be a kind of genuine reverence that is there and fear that we would not sin. But if we dwell there, if we land there, if we stay there, we're missing that other part that we desperately need. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for this word. We pray that you would use it to apply it to our lives. Father, that we would walk in your light. We who walk in your light would know your love, the love that both promises us forgiveness and the love that disciplines us to become more like your Son. Help us to be a people who walk together to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Father, may we not forget the judgment that is to come and how that might motivate us to live for you. And at the same time, to be mindful that the judgment has come on Christ, on the cross, and that our hope is now found in the life and the covenant that has been given to us. And we thank you for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.